Well, as you take your Bibles this morning, we're going to return again to the book of Mark. And Lord willing, we will finish chapter 3 today. And in our last study from the book of Mark, we observed the characteristics of passionate ministry, of extraordinary patience, in the life of Jesus. And we saw from biblical real life examples how that these characteristics, or maybe a lack of these characteristics, even though they're brought about by such a small, a pattern of such small choices, can result in devastating consequences for the believer. We've read about the church in Revelation who was neither hot nor cold, and their lack of passion caused God to say, "I will just spew you out of my mouth." We read of King Saul who lost his kingdom because he was impatient. And so today we will continue this thought as we study two more such characteristics. And then we will discover who Jesus names as being the true family of God. So let's begin by studying the prayer of Jesus. Read along in your scripture with me, as you don't have to read aloud. Just follow along in your Bibles, verses 13 through 21 of Mark chapter 3. "And he goeth up into a mountain, and he calleth unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. And he ordained 12, that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, and to have power to heal sicknesses, and to cast out devils. And Simon he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder, and Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into an house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself." Now, after reading through those verses, you might be wondering, where's the prayer? I thought this was about prayer. And secondly, you might be thinking to yourself, well, why would Jesus even need to pray? Because he's God, right? Why would Jesus need to pray? Well, we're going to answer both of those questions, but let's go to the first question. Where is the prayer? Let's turn to Luke chapter 6, verse 12. Same situation here from the book of Luke. Luke chapter 6, verse 12. And I want you to notice what Jesus actually does when he goes up into this mountain. Luke 6 verse 12 says, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray. And he continued all night in prayer to God." You see, this important verse lays a groundwork for understanding our Matthew passage. Jesus didn't just simply go up into the mountain and then call his disciples. He first goes up into the mountain in the evening, and then he continues there in prayer all night long before he ever calls his disciples. It's clear from the context that Jesus is praying for guidance in ministry. And this task of choosing 12 apostles, Jesus does not do so before seeking the will of his Father. So that's where the prayer is in this passage. Jesus went up into the mountain and continued all night in prayer. And secondly, why would Jesus need to pray? He is God. Why does he need to talk to God if he is God? Well, Jesus prayed to God because in his humanity, he relied on the supply and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Also, Jesus, as the author and the finisher of our faith, is himself our example of godliness. So in his humanity, Jesus is relying on the Spirit's guidance and direction and power. But also Jesus is setting an example for us to follow, that prayer must be an important part of our lives. And we talked about that in Sunday school as well this morning. But how well do we heed that? I want to tell you a story. One time there were two men talking together, and the first challenged the other. He said, "If you're so religious, let's hear you quote the Lord's Prayer. I bet you $10 that you cannot accurately quote the Lord's Prayer." The second man responded, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And if I die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." Well, the first man pulled out his wallet and fished out a $10 bill. And he said, "I didn't think you could do it." You see, some people like to say they know what prayer is, but are we really familiar with prayer? How familiar are you with prayer? How often do we make big or small decisions without going to God first in prayer? It seems like we could probably avoid some problems in life if we were to go to God seeking his wisdom, rather than waiting till afterwards when we're in trouble and looking for a rescue. Prayer, if not made habitual, becomes uncomfortable. It becomes unnatural. So let's just take some time, and I want to go to a few passages where the Apostle Paul speaks about prayer. And we're just going to see and observe what prayer does, and the guidance that we receive from it. First, let's go to the book of Colossians. There's a couple passages here I want to look at. Colossians chapter 1, to begin with. Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. This is Paul's prayer for the church at Colossae. He says, "For this cause also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God." So Paul is saying, I'm praying that you're going to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, that you might be filled with all wisdom and spiritual understanding. For what purpose? Because you need God's understanding or his wisdom. You need that spiritual understanding in order to live a life pleasing to God. Verse 10 says, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. If you don't spend time in prayer, seeking the counsel of God, seeking His will, how are you ever going to expect to please Him? You go to God in prayer because you are dependent on Him. Let's turn to chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. Continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving, with all praying also for us that God would open to us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in bonds, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Pray for a door of utterance, that your mouths might be opened. Prayer is essential for our witnessing. Without our prayers, we might as well not even try. Who, after all, is the one who does the convicting work? Is it the Holy Spirit or is it us? Who should be the one we rely on when we pray or when we witness? So pray for God to open our mouths, that He might teach us to speak what He wants us to. How about 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13? 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 9 through 13. For what thanks can we render to God again for you, for all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God, night and day, praying exceedingly that we might see your face and might perfect that which is lacking in your faith. Now God Himself and our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ direct our way unto you. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end that He may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all His saints. Are your hearts directed through prayer? So Jesus prayed, back to Mark. And in praying, Jesus' will was that of His Father's. Notice Mark 3:13 again. He goeth up unto a mountain, and He calleth unto Him whom He would. The will of Jesus was the same as the will of God. Through prayer, our wills can also be conformed to God's will. Now notice also the reasons that Jesus chooses the 12. Very important decision here. Number one, in verse 14, He ordained 12 that they should be with Him. 12 men that were going to be in very, very close fellowship with the Lord Jesus. He chose 12 that would be with Him. Number two, He chose 12 men that He might send them forth to preach. So they are going to be with Him, and they are going to preach Him. Number three, in verse 15, He chose 12 men to have power to heal sicknesses. So now we have 12 men who are with Jesus, who preach Jesus, and who heal in Jesus' name. And lastly, in verse 15, power to cast out devils. They're with Jesus, they preach Jesus, they heal in Jesus' name, and they cast out demons in Jesus' name. These were the type of men Jesus prayed for guidance in choosing. His will was the Father's will. They were to be followers of Christ, everything they did was to reflect the Master's teaching. It was to be done in His name with His authority. So Jesus prayed for guidance. Secondly, Jesus prayed for strength and refreshing. And we're going to go ahead and skip over all of these names. And maybe in a future message we can go back and we'll do a kind of an introduction to all these disciples and just let us learn a little bit about them individually. But for now, let's skip over them and we're going to come down to verse 20. We read about the multitude coming together again. And we've spoken previously about the amazing patience of Jesus. Here's another example of it. The day before, verses 7 through 12, we had the multitudes that thronged Jesus. Remember that? They threw themselves on him with violence just to touch him, just to get healed. And then all day long, he healed them. The Matthew passage says he healed them all. But this night, instead of going to bed and sleeping, getting some rest and recuperation after all of that, what does he do? He continues all night in prayer. And then when the morning comes, he calls his 12 disciples. And then he goes about his day again, healing and casting out demons. Where is the rest? We don't see Jesus getting any sleep. Not only that, but verse 20 says that they could not so much as eat bread because of the multitudes. So he's physically tired. He's physically hungry. Patience, amazing patience. He does not eat. He does not sleep. No wonder his family and friends think he's losing his mind. Jesus not only prayed for guidance in ministry, he prayed for strength. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's what he told Satan, who tempted him in such a time. You know, many Christians hardly believe in the sustaining power of prayer. There's a story once told about a small town that was historically a dry town. But then one day a local businessman decided to build a tavern. And a group of Christians from a local church were so concerned about this that they organized an all-night prayer meeting. It just so happened that shortly after this meeting, lightning struck this new tavern and burned it to the ground. Well, the tavern owner brought a lawsuit against this church and said, they were to blame because of their prayers. Of course, the church hired their own lawyer and argued that they weren't responsible. What did the judge say? He says, I don't know how this hearing is going to fare, or this case is going to come out, but one thing I do, the tavern owner believes in prayer and the Christians do not. Because they weren't willing to accept that their prayers had worked. So, believe in the power of prayer. God wants us to pray. And this naturally leads us to the power of Jesus. Let's read verses 22 through 30. So after this, and the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub. And by the prince of devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, All sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. You see, the power, the authority under which Jesus operated was being called into question. The power with which Jesus cast out devils was being called into question. And it was the scribes, the Pharisees, whose hearts were already hardened against the gospel, who made two very dangerous presumptions or assumptions. First, they assumed that they had perfect understanding of who Messiah would be, and because Jesus did not match their understanding, they would not accept him. That was their first assumption. Secondly, they assumed that because Jesus was undeniably casting out devils, that he could only do so with the power of the prince of devils, Satan himself. If he was not God, they could not accept him as God. The only other thing they could come up with is that, well, Satan is the prince of the devils, and for some reason Satan wants to cast out these demons. That's the only thing they could come up with. But Jesus goes on to show them the faultiness and the deadliness of their own logic. See, Jesus was God, and he cast out demons by the Spirit of God, with the authority of God. They were wrong on three accounts. So Jesus' power is defended with a warning. As Jesus often does, he responds in parables. Verse 23 says, "He called them unto him and said unto them in parables." How can Satan cast out Satan? How can a kingdom that's divided against itself stand? How can a house that is divided against itself stand? If something by its very design requires unity to operate properly, what profit would come through disunity? Great nations throughout history have fallen time and time again because of internal conflict. The Hittite kingdom, kingdom of Greece, the empire, fell. Internal conflict. Nazi Germany had such power and economy behind them, had it not been for their internal conflict, who knows what the world would be like today? Now, I know God had a lot to say about that. Likewise, homes, which are designed to be led by a father and a mother united in submission to God, they crumble when mom and dad are not in agreement. Where there is disunity in something which is designed to operate with unity, it crumbles. Jesus is pointing this out, saying, your logic is flawed. Satan is after the world to steal, kill, and to destroy. Satan does not have any desire to cast out demons. It would not suit his ends. He would be fighting himself. Then we get to the parable of verse 27, the strong man in his house. In his parable, Satan is the strong man who must be bound. And his goods or his house are the men and the women whom he possessed. But Jesus, because he is God, has authority to bind Satan and to spoil him of his own goods. Reminds me of Psalm 68:18. Thou hast led captivity captive. Satan already had this person bound captive. Jesus had the authority to bind the strong man and to free the captives, to lead them captive. Go from being slaves to sin to servants of God. Now the grave warning that Jesus gives is contained in the following verses, 28 through 30. We sometimes refer to this as the unpardonable sin. Now, before addressing this, though, let's turn to Matthew chapter 12. And let's just gather some more context here, because there's a lot of important information. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 24. This is that same situation, so I'll just continue to read here. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of devils." And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?" Well, that's the same logic we were just talking about. In verse 27, "And if I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." Now just stop right there for a moment. I always used to read that verse and to think the children they talked about were the disciples of the Pharisees. But you think about it. The Pharisees were always shocked and surprised that Jesus could even cast out devils in the first place. This was something brand new to them. They never saw it before. I don't believe this is referring to their disciples or their literal children. I think the contrast is the children of men physically or Jesus Christ as being from heaven. Because Jesus had sent out his 12 disciples to cast out demons in his name. And if they could cast out demons in Jesus' name successfully, and Jesus cast out demons in his own name successfully, the logic was, they're the judges. I would have to cast out demons by some other power if it were not me and myself having the authority as God to do so. So by the very fact that his disciples could cast out demons was proof that he was casting out demons with the authority of God. Okay, so let's go on here. Verse 28. "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." There's the second important thing here. If Jesus was indeed casting out spirits by the power of God, then the fact was that the kingdom of God had come. The kingdom that they were rejecting. So, he's pointing out to them that they were hardened in their sin and disbelief. Verse 29, "Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house?" Verse 30, "He that is not with me is against me, and he that gathers not with me scatters abroad." I'm going to get to that here in a minute. But verse 31, "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit." And so on. We could read a little bit more, but we'll stop with that. Now, I don't know if this sin of the unpardonable sin is something that was only applicable to that time and that generation. I've studied it, and I don't know. I can't come to a conclusion on that. But I do have some facts I can give you. And there's godly theologians who believe it both ways, that the unpardonable sin can still be committed today. Some believe it was only a sin that could be committed at that time. I don't know, but I want you to consider this. Number one, to commit the unpardonable sin, one must know and understand that God exists and is holy. Okay? The Pharisees knew who God was. They knew that God was a holy God who could not accept unrighteousness. Number two, to commit the unpardonable sin, one must know and believe that Satan exists and is unholy. Okay? If you're following me so far. Number three, to commit the unpardonable sin, we combine those two previous thoughts, one must knowingly attribute the works of the Spirit to Satan. Those are three essential elements of this unpardonable sin. And so we come to the last one. This is more an assumption. There might be other circumstances I haven't thought of. But number four, to willingly do this, one is most likely of a pharisaical attitude. That is, one who is willingly resisting the Spirit's conviction, one who knows and understands the truth and wants to reject it. That describes the Pharisees. They knew the truth, they didn't want the truth, and so they blasphemed the truth. Now, interestingly, while the scribes and Pharisees attributed Jesus' power as coming from Satan, they themselves did Satan's work. Remember that statement. Jesus said, "He that is not with me is against me." This means that when it comes to being a follower of God, there is no neutral ground. There is nothing that you can do of which you can say, this was not necessarily for God, but neither was it for Satan. You can't say that. The fact is, if it is not done for the glory of God, it is unspiritual. See, when we make claims like that, we're like a football player who every snap of the ball, all he does is stand there. We would certainly not claim to be contributing to our team in any way, right? The ball is snapped, all our teammates are doing the play, we just stand there. We're non-contributors, right? But it would be completely false of us to say that we didn't influence the play in any way. In fact, I think the coach, the other team, and your team, and every spectator watching would agree that you may as well have been wearing the other team's uniform. Because every single play was an 11-on-10 play. Every play that you stood there, you weren't just a non-contributor. You left one person on the other team unguarded, unblocked. So if you are not for Christ, you are against Him. That's what Jesus said. So who is your power source? Do you get in the game, or do you merely wear the uniform? So this leads us to the people of Jesus, verses 31 through 35, back in Mark. Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. "And there came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother? Who is my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and my mother. These are the doers, not the sayers. Jesus cleverly uses the arrival of his family and friends to illustrate his point here. The Pharisees claimed to be the children of God. They were the proud keepers of the law. They spoke holy. They loved the spotlight. And so when Jesus was told that his family have come to speak with him, he asked, Who is my family? Who is my friends? And he didn't literally mean the people sitting at his feet were his literal brothers and sisters, but that they were the true family of God, not the Pharisees. They were the hypocritical generation, the generation of vipers, the one who the men of Nineveh would rise up in judgment against, the one who the queen of the south would rise up in judgment against, because a greater than Solomon was there, a greater than the prophets was there. Jesus says, For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same as my brother and my sister and my mother. Goes along with some other verses we know. James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Romans 2:13. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Matthew 7:23. Not every one that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Romans 8:13 and 14. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children or the sons of God. So I ask you a question. Who are you led by today? Are you the family of God? Do you do the will of God? But not to end on just a condemning note. I think we can all fail from time to time. We do. But as we end this chapter, let's consider this hope from 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. Because it says we are led by the Spirit of God. If we're led by the Spirit of God, then we're the sons of God. 2 Corinthians 4, 6 through 10 says, For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, Jesus Christ, His grace, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We sin, we fail. But it's that the excellency of the power may be in God and not of us. We're troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but we are not in despair. We are persecuted, but we are not forsaken. We are cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our bodies. So may we go today and understand that we are but earthen vessels. And we do have day-to-day choices to make. Do we stay diligent and focused in our prayer life? Are we led by the Spirit of God? Is our power source the Holy Spirit? Is our day-to-day choices? If we are not for God, we are against Him. Let's close in prayer this morning, and then we'll sing a closing hymn. Dear God, we just come before You in closing. And there are some grave things in this passage today. Spoke of a sin which You would not pardon in this life or in the life to come. Of blaspheming the Holy Ghost. Lord, I don't know how to even completely understand that or to interpret that or to apply it today. But I do know that when we grieve the Spirit, when we quench the Spirit, we are not honoring Him. And I pray that every moment of our lives we would be aware that the Holy Spirit of God lives in us. And we can be led by Him. I pray that prayer might become habitual and constant. Like 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. May it be something we do all the time. May we never do things for our own glory or with our own strength, but may we always choose to live in the power of the Spirit, to yield to Him. Just teach us to do these things, Lord, that the glory of You might be made manifest in our bodies, these earthen vessels. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.